Well, today we're going to continue our discussion. For those that weren't with us last night, we are taking on the $1,000 challenge of an atheistic anti-Christian group, Resurrection Reward. They're claiming that the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and 1 Corinthians 15 are terribly contradictory of one another. And they put forth what they call the Resurrection Quiz, 16 questions about the resurrection, for which they say the Scripture provides 44 contradictory answers. And last night we began this study with looking at question number one, as to who was it who came to the tomb on Sunday morning. Was it one woman, two women, three women, or more than three women? And we saw that there was a good correlation amongst the different writers. They all agreed that Mary Magdalene was there. Three of them spoke of Mary, the mother of James the Less. Luke refers to Joanna. Mark to Salome. And Luke to other women, although Matthew and Mark also mentioned other Galilean women being at the cross. We saw that what we had was not contradictory evidence, but we had some authors being more specific, more expanded than others. We would have had a problem if one of the authors said Mary Magdalene was not at the tomb that morning, but these are the women who were there, and the other authors say Mary Magdalene was there. Now that would be a problem. That would be a direct contradiction. She can't be there and not be there at the same time. But we saw that for one author to mention some women, others to mention more, it's not a contradiction. We saw that the specific would govern the general. And if we said that there was a bunch of people here to this morning, and later we found out that there was 125 people here, well, we would say that a bunch therefore equals 125. It doesn't equal 5,000. It would govern that more general statement. A bunch could be anything from 5 to 10 to 20 to 100, 200, 500. And I think that's how we have to take these counts. I want to read to you as we begin our second problem, and I want to give some of the young people here an opportunity to solve our second problem. But before I do, I want to read to you from some jury instructions. These are from the state of California where I reside. And, you know, I find it, despite the fact that we sometimes look at our, you know, our country, it all mixed up and all the injustices, it's amazing to me when I read sometimes legal documents and look at the laws of our country, how wise they really are. And how often they reflect biblical principles. And if people would just give the Scriptures the same benefit of doubt that they would give a witness in a court of law, I think there'd be a lot more people persuaded to believe in Jesus Christ today. But for some reason, when it comes to Scripture, they throw out all common sense and reason and apply some extraordinary and often ridiculous criteria in judging God's word. They almost treat it as if it's a pack of lies unless proven otherwise. I would hardly even open it up and read it. Let me read to you some jury instructions, and I think we could apply these in our study of the Scriptures. I think they make pretty good sense, and certainly I'd have no problem with these. This is in reference to direct and circumstantial evidence. I want to ask, do we have any lawyers or judges present? Woe to you lawyers. Okay, there's none present. Anybody, any legal paralegals here? Anybody went to law school? Okay, well, we're going to have to make our way through this ourselves then. Direct and circumstantial evidence. I know this is meant to be read by a judge to a jury, so it's in English. You know, it's meant to be understood by people like us who might be put on a jury. Isn't it amazing? You know, we sometimes think, well, how could God expect us to judge the Scriptures and decide are we going to believe or not, and our souls hang in the balance? know, sometimes we treat ourselves like we're God. We can't understand why God treats us like his creature. I once met a man who said, you know, I'd be willing to believe in a God who is my peer, that I could look into his eyes, you know, and treat him as my equal. But I have no intention of following a God who pretends that he's something greater than I. It's like people who say, well, you know, what do you think you are, God? Well, when it comes to God, God thinks he's God, and he thinks we're his creatures. It's very demeaning in this, you know, New World Order. We're all gods, but that's the way it is. And if the world is willing to put the likes of you and me, without any legal training, in a jury box and decide the fate of a person up for a capital offense, if it has such confidence in us, I think that might indicate that at least we think one another are able to judge a matter, then maybe God thinks we're able to judge the matter of his revelation to mankind and hold us accountable to our response to him. I know sometimes I feel kind of, and I think you do too, I can't even remember what day of the week I'm supposed to put out the garbage. How can God remind, you know, hold me accountable for my soul? But that's the way it is. And if you want to be irresponsible about your soul, or think that it's your parents' responsibility or your church's responsibility, you're sadly mistaken. God is going to hold each of us accountable. Now, here's the kind of instructions they give to a jury. This is on direct and circumstantial evidence. There's two kinds of evidence, direct and circumstantial. Direct evidence is testimony by a witness about that, what that witness personally saw or heard or did. In other words, something that he personally saw. Circumstantial evidence is indirect evidence. That is, it is proof of a fact from that which the fact in question can be found. For example, suppose the fact in question is whether or not it was raining at a certain time and place. If a witness testifies that he was present and saw and felt the rain, that would be direct evidence. If a witness testifies that he was indoors but saw other persons entering with wet umbrellas, that would be circumstantial evidence that it was raining. Now, we have that at the resurrection, don't we? We have Matthew, one of the twelve who saw the risen Lord on that Easter morning. We have John, another eyewitness to the resurrection. We have Paul, the writer of 1 Corinthians 15. He was not there on that first resurrection morn, but he later saw the Lord. He had a revelation of the Lord himself. Luke and Mark, on the other hand, certainly Luke was probably not present. Possibly Mark was with the disciples. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. Luke makes it very clear from the very beginning of his gospel that much of what he is writing is based upon circumstantial evidence. He's recording not things that he personally experienced, but events that he investigated and were told to him. Now, some of you are probably saying, well, then I guess we need to downgrade what Luke says and raise up what Matthew and Mark say, and Matthew and John say, and Mark might be somewhere in between. Listen to what the jury instruction says. You may consider both direct and circumstantial evidence in deciding this case. The law permits you to give equal weight to both. It is for you to decide how much weight to give to any evidence. Just because every event that the evangelists write about, weren't personally present for, wouldn't necessarily rule out that they're not giving good testimony, or maybe it's secondhand in that case. Here's some instruction on the credibility of a witness. In deciding the facts of this case, you'll have to decide which witnesses to believe and which witnesses not to believe. You may believe everything a witness says or only part of it, or none of it. In deciding what to believe, you may consider anything that tends to prove the truth or the falsity of the testimony, including the following. Was the witness in a good position to see or hear or know about the things which the witness testified? Well, obviously Matthew and John were in a better position. Was the witness good at remembering the describing things? Now here Luke is very good, filled with details, very scientific. Number three, what was the witness's attitude and manner while testifying? It's amazing when you read the gospel accounts of the miracles and the resurrection, how calmly these men present what happened. It's not filled with sensationalism. When you read mythical literature, when you read apocryphal literature, for instance, the apocryphal parts of the Catholic Bible, it's filled with these weird things going on and strange moral actions. You don't find that in the scriptures. Did the witness have an interest in the outcome of the case or any other bias or prejudice? Now here again, people apply a very strange standard to the scripture. They say, well, this is religious literature. And everybody knows everybody's religious is hysterical and irrational and mystical. And therefore we can't count it. Well, you do have to count the fact that these people might be prejudiced. They may be deceived, but not necessarily. In fact, as we just read in the Gospel of Mark, at least according to Mark, was the prejudice of the disciples of the Lord Jesus that he was alive or that he wasn't alive? Well, the account is that even after the eyewitness report started coming in, they refused to believe he was alive. They found it hard at first to believe it, and he reproached them, the Lord Jesus, when he finally saw them. And so at least the record is that the disciples looked kind of foolish at first by their own admission. They were unbelieving, and Thomas even more so, to the point that he fell down on his knees and repented before the Lord when rebuked by him for not believing. Was the witness contradicted by other evidence, by anything that the witness said or wrote before trial? If there were any such contradictions, did they have to do with important facts or only small details? Those are some of the things you should consider to decide whether to believe testimony. Remember that people sometimes forget things and end up contradicting themselves. Keep in mind that when two people witness an incident, they often remember it differently. Well, I think that's what we have here too. We have different witnesses of the same event. And they're being impressed by different aspects of it. The weight of evidence does not necessarily depend on the number of witnesses testifying on one side or the other. The testimony of one witness that you believe is sufficient for the proof of any fact. Isn't that interesting? One good witness can establish a fact in a court of law if he's believable. You may decide that the testimony of a smaller number of witnesses on one side has greater weight than that of a larger number on the other. There was one great scholar who said, and I think is very true, that the testimony of one expert is worth the testimony of a million people who are not experts in the area. You know, truth is not a democracy, is it? The final test is not in the number of witnesses, but how convincing their testimony is. And I think that's what we're trying to do here in the Gospels. We're looking at just a few witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some more information given by Paul later. And we're looking and saying, is this testimony convincing? Is it believable? And our critics say no. They say it's filled with contradictions. Well, I say it is believable. I think some of you do as well. We're persuaded that it's true, and we put our faith in Christ. And what we'd like to do is to continue just to take on these challenges and just see how strong really are they. Last night we saw that, no, there is no contradiction as to who went to the tomb that morning. But some of these are a little bit harder than others. Let's take a look at number two. She slash they came. Now, again, they're saying that because they believe they both stumbled up with the first one, that they want to reinforce that. While it was still dark, this is on Easter morning, did they come while it was still dark, or did they come after the sun had risen? For instance, Matthew said, now after the Sabbath, it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. As it began to dawn, this is the key phrase here. But John said, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And then the hardest one in reference to John 20, Mark says, and very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now, according to these critics, the first two might be in agreement that while it was still dark, as it began to dawn, while it was still dark, but Mark, very clearly, when the sun had risen. And they would say, you know, here you do have a contradiction, because you can't say they came to the tomb when it was dark, and you can't, while at the same time the sun had risen. Either it's dark and the sun is still down, or it's light and the sun has risen. Both can't be true. The Bible is shown to be in error. We might as well close down this camp. Bill, you need to go look for a job. The whole thing is thrown out the window. Unless some of our teenagers and college students here can come to our rescue and help us work this thing through. I'm going to have to ask Luke to hold off. I know he's an expert in apologetics. But we're going to let some of the others have a chance at it this morning. And I'm wondering, first of all, of our teenagers. Now, just in case some of you don't understand what a teenager is, I'm not going to give you a full definition, but that's someone between the ages of 13 and 19. They still have the teen there at the end of their age. Is there any teenagers here who think they can answer this for us and save our faith? Rising of the sun, it says in the King James. Okay, now that's helpful. At the rising of the sun. Okay, any other teenagers can help us out? You've had a hard life for a teenager. Well, you're going to have to wait then. Yes, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. Could be. Could be. I can neither confirm nor deny that.
In certain translations, the wording is to change. And depending on what translation you use, is what you're going to be reading.
Okay. What's your name, sir? Ben. Okay. Well, I think Ben is bringing that out, that there might be a translation issue here. Anything else? Can any other teenagers cast some light on this? Yes. What's your name?
Josh.
Josh, okay. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. This guy's thinking. How do you know it's rough terrain? Okay, is this Galilee? Okay, now where is this happening? This is Jerusalem, but you're right. Jerusalem, I haven't been to the Holy Land myself, but certainly Jerusalem is quite hilly and mountainous. Galilee, I would imagine, has got a fair share of hills as well. But you're right. You know, those of us, you know, who live near hills, and certainly in California we got our share of hills, it makes a big difference. Are you on the east side of a mountain or on the west side of a mountain? Sunrise comes at very different times. But if it was in the hills or one side of the mountain or the other, Josh, why would they, you know, why would it, could it be still dark and the sun had risen? Aren't we talking about the same people at the same time?
Okay, it might be a little bit of some problem, but I still think there's some validity to that. We're going to come back to that. Any other teenagers want to give us some insight? Yes. Could have, what's your name?
Katie.
It could have been dark when they left and the sun was rising when they got to the tomb. Would the verses allow for that? What's said here? Yes. Well, she may well have. I think on Sunday morning, it's more likely that the women were together going to the tomb. Let's come back to Katie's comment here. Could there be a difference in the reference as to the location that these verses are referring to? Could, for instance, John be seeing it from one point of view, one time frame, one location, and Mark another? That's quite possible. Would any of the college students like to add any comments to this? College age, maybe 25 and down. Would even Luke have anything to say on this? Okay, you bring out a good point, Luke, but actually our critics say this is even another problem that you've raised here. Let me bring you to question number three. The women came to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus with spices or just to have a look? They say that this is even a more complexity, more contradiction. For instance, in Mark it says that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Luke agrees with this. They came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. But in Matthew it says they came to have to look at the grave. And in John that they saw the stone. They only looked. They never anointed his body. So you bring up a good point that now they want to turn this into a contradiction, difference of purposes. But maybe they're purposely confusing events just to make it sound like there's contradictions. Anybody else would like to add any insight? Maybe we can even open this up to any adults here. Yeah, what's your name?
Dan.
Dan. Well, you see what Dan's doing, and Luke as well, is very good, because what you want to do when you read the scriptures, you want to kind of, you don't want to lock the scriptures into, necessarily a one set of events and not realize that maybe the scriptures are leaving room here for multiple things happening. We're just assuming that there's just one visit. There might be multiple visits. It doesn't say, for instance, somebody brought up, well, maybe Mary went first and then the other women. In dealing with evidence, I think you have to look at all the possibilities and not just assume that the picture you have in your mind is what took place. But then again, you do have to eventually come up with a hypothesis or an explanation of, well, what reasonably could have happened that would harmonize all of the events that we have here. And I think you've done a very good job in beginning to pick this thing apart. And let's look at it together. And I think you're going to see that the comments of the young people here have pretty much covered the bases. Let's see if we can't just kind of fill it out a little bit. let's discuss the details. And usually the answer is found in the details. When you look a little more carefully, you have something else? Yeah, I think that's very good. What happened that weekend from the rest of the Lord Jesus through his resurrection, we have many people involved, many important events, every one of those events quite spectacular. And even in our own lives, if I had you explain something that had a little bit of complexity to it, you'd find it very hard to describe that in just a few words so that you could communicate everything to me, everything important, in just a few words. I think that's what we have here. We have the most important event in human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have groups of people in different locations witnessing, moving, appearances, and all this being compressed down into a very short description. And so we should expect this not to be not easily sorted out. I think it can be, but we have to leave room for maybe a little more complexity in what happened than maybe we would have assumed. I want to bring out a couple points that I think that will add to what some of the young people have said. There's different issues here that we have to consider. There's issues of time. Different designations of time are being used. And I think there's different references of place and events that's being referred to, much as Katie brought out. For instance, Luke and Matthew use a different word when they refer to the dawn.
They don't even mention Luke in their challenge, but Matthew says, as it began to dawn. The word that's used there for dawn, the word means to begin or to draw near. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament, this particular word. As the first day of the week was dawning or was beginning. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, or as the first day of the week began to dawn. But Luke, in his gospel account, he uses a different word for this. And the word he uses refers to the early morning or daybreak. Also, the time, the distance, the action, the reference, the event, as we look at these different things, these different references, may be different also. Consider this. When they took the journey that morning, we don't know where they started. Most likely they started in Jerusalem and went out to where the tomb was. It's probably a walk of about half a mile or maybe a little bit more. It's possible that they spent the night in Bethany, in the home of Mary and Martha, in which case they would have had to walk about 2 miles. Now, in hilly terrain, and walking through a city and out into a countryside, even if they walked 0.6 miles, you could easily have a walk of half an hour. If it's 2 miles, it might be 45 minutes or an hour in hilly terrain. So we might ask ourselves, well, where, when the evangelist speaks about them going to the tomb, we're not talking, they didn't go there instantaneously. This was not like Star Trek, beam us down at the tomb. They had to walk there. And is the evangelist talking, when he gives the reference to the sun and the dawn,
is he referring to the beginning of the walk, the middle of the walk, or the end of the walk? Also, as has been brought out, the verbs that are being used here give us some clue to what's in the mind of the evangelist. It's already been pointed out that there's some asterisks next to some of these verbs. Now, in the New American Standard, which this is, they put an asterisk next to every verb that's in a tense called a historical present. I know they don't do this in the NIV. I don't believe they do it in the King James, but the King James handles it in a different way. Now, let me explain. There is a tense, a verb tense in Greek called a historical present. They put the verb in the present tense, but they're talking about events in the past. Now, why do they do that? Well, people who write grammar books tell us this, that viewing of a past event with this particular tense views it with vividness of a present occurrence, transporting the reader to the actual scene at the time of occurrence. It also signifies action in progress. You know, we have this in English, too. Do we have any English teachers here? Oh, this is good. I can say anything in this place. Law, English, nobody, none of us know anything. We'll try to work on this. But there's an English teacher in hiding here. Okay, here we go. We have an expert. Good. In the English present, I am fishing, has the idea of kind of duration or action in progress. I am walking. That's different than I walked. That's past. And it doesn't have the feeling of progression. I think we have the imperfect tense if we want to talk about ongoing action in the past. You might say, what is our imperfect tense of fishing?
Oh, I was fishing.
Thank you. Okay. That's different than I fished. You know, when I fished, that's kind of like it took that place, and you kind of view it as an event. But I was fishing, you kind of spreads it out in our minds a little bit. Well, you have the same thing in the Greek language. When they use the present tense, not only does it have the idea, it can have the idea of a past event, a historical present, but it spreads out the event in progress. And that's what we have in these gospel accounts. Wherever in the New American Standard you have this asterisk, it's actually the present tense being used in a historical way. But in English, that just wouldn't work, except if you read the King James, which has its, way of saying it. I'll come to that in just a moment. So really what it's saying is this. Here, for instance, in the Gospel of Mark, and very early on the first day of the week, they come to the tomb. Or they are coming to the tomb when the sun had risen. It doesn't literally say they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. But they are coming. Present historical tense, progressive action. They are coming to the tomb when the sun had risen. Same thing in Matthew. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes early. As you see, the King James helps us here. Cometh to the tomb. You know, they can use that present tense, but somehow it doesn't ring in our ears as difficult. Comes to the tomb, it being still dark, and sees the stone already taken away. Now, how does that help us? Well, because it's viewing the action as a continuous thing, that walk, which took half an hour or 45 minutes, is what's in view. And they are coming, according to John, while it was still dark. And they are coming, according to Mark, when the sun had risen. Now, it's possible that when they began the journey, it was dark. But half hour, 45 minutes later, when they get to the tomb, it's light. Now, is that possible? Well, where I live, in the San Francisco Bay Area, we're at about the same latitude as the Holy Land. If I have a feeling for the dawn, you know, and I could swear that hours in the morning go faster than in the evening, but the clock says differently. But, you know, from the time that it is dark till the time the sun is up is only about a half hour at that time of the year. It would have been around April. I can relate to this more on the other side of the calendar, around October. I like to go jogging, and often I would go jogging early in the morning with some of the brothers from the assembly. We'd get up while it was still dark, especially, you know, in those months around October when the days are starting to get a little bit shorter. And we'd go up to a place called Lake Chabot, a very hilly area. Our lakes are not like your lakes. They're not in nice flat meadows. Our lakes tend to be man-made, where they've dammed up a river in a ravine, and then you end up with a reservoir. But where all the mountains are feeding into this ravine, that becomes the shoreline, and it's very hilly. And up at Lake Chabot, they've made a very nice path around the lake. And we would go jogging on that lake. And when we would start our jog early in the morning, it might be 6 in the morning or 6:15, it was dark. So dark that as you go down into some of the little dips in the gullies, you'd literally have to put out your hands to run, because you could kind of see where the path was, because the trees were cut back and you were on pavement. But it was so dark, there could be anything lying there and you'd trip. That's how dark it was. But by the time we finished our circuit of half an hour, the sun was up and was bright and warm. I think that's what we have here. When they began their journey, it was dark. When they arrived, the sun had risen. Yes. Yes, that's true. That's true. Quite possible. There's another thing that helps us too here. Some of the prepositions that are being used. Now we might ask our English teacher, what is the purpose of a preposition?
Tells you
kind of governs the action of the verb. It modifies the action of the verb. You all remember that when you took this class and you were diagramming. You remember that old prepositional phrase that usually hang off the verb? Because they're modifying that verb. And the authors help us here to know what they're talking about by the particular prepositions that they're using. For instance, John says, they came to the tomb while it was still dark. He uses the Greek preposition eis, which means to or toward or unto. So they come toward the tomb while it was still dark. Mark says that they came that very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. But the word to there is not the same to that John uses. He actually uses the word epi, or they came upon. They came upon the tomb, you could translate it, when the sun had risen. Okay. So it becomes clear, John is talking about the journey as it begins. Mark is talking about the journey as they arrive. It's not a contradiction here, yes.
That points out the inadequacy of our language to be able to translate the Hebrew or the Greek. We don't have the proper words, so we have to convention
to the word of that form. Well, I don't know if I would quite go that far. You might say that in dealing with maybe the inadequacies of our language and certain technical things, you can gain a lot by going back to the original language. But for instance, in the New American Standard, they've gone out of their way to help you to know when they have translated the present as a past tense. And frankly, the NIV is a very good version public reading, but it's not a very good version for study of the Scripture for this very reason. They tend to interpret it too much, and they work out the problems for you. The King James is a very good literal translation, which for Bible study is very good. For public reading, particularly with, you know, unsaved people, though, it's very difficult for them. I think we have to, you know, people say, what's the best version of the Bible to use? I say, well, it depends on what you're using it for, you know. If you're going to read it to children, particularly children who have not been brought up in a Christian home, realize that if you use the King James, you're reading to them at a grade level of a senior in high school. That's what they measure it at. And most Americans today can hardly feel comfortable above about an eighth grade reading level. The NIV is written at a sixth grade reading level, which is very good for public reading when you want people to get the understanding. It's not very good for study. You just run into all kinds of problems. There, the King James would be superior. I don't want to say, though, that because these are translations, our language is inadequate. I think that's too blanket a statement. We at times are going to need to go back, but I think it's communicated well enough, unless you come as the skeptic to this, looking for trouble. You'll find it. Well, let's take a look at the second. I really don't think there's a problem here. Once you begin to see that the time of reference is different, the wording is different, the prepositions are different, and the circumstances explain and leave room for reasonable interpretation. How about this one, though? Did they come to anoint the body of Jesus, or did they come just to have a look? Well, this one to me seems like kind of a contrived problem. These people are really looking for something to stumble on, and they'll create if it's not there. What can we say? Well, there's two ways of interpreting this. One of the two ways actually goes back and gives us another possible solution to the problem we just had, one that you might find kind of interesting. Let's look at the simpler way. Saturday evening, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, as the day began to dawn, what does it say? They bought spices that they might come to anoint him. And then Luke 24:1 says they came to the tomb bringing the spices that they had prepared, or did they come just to have a look? Well, what can we say here? One way to look at this is that there's two different visits in view, as somebody has brought up already. Here you got to start thinking Jewish for a moment. We Americans, we're just terrible. We really think the whole world revolves around us and our culture. Think Jewish for a moment. Our Saturday night, when we think of a Saturday night, there could have been a visit to the tomb. And another visit, Sunday morning. It's quite possible. Matthew 28:1, as the day began to dawn. What does that mean? Well, for us, the dawning of the day, the beginning of the day, is around 6 a.m. in the morning. What's the beginning of the day for the Jew? Pardon me? No, not midnight. Yeah, it's sunset. I was just talking to somebody this morning whose sister is converting to Judaism. And he said that on Friday, misguided understanding of resting on the Sabbath. Remember this, the beginning of the day for the Jew is approximately 6 p.m. on our Saturday evening. That's the dawning of the day. Boy, that bothers my mind. No, the dawning of the day is at 6 a.m. Not if you're a Jew. Dawn is at 6 p.m. That's daybreak, the beginning of the day for the Jew. Well, if you accept that, Matthew 28:1 takes on some different meaning.
Let's go back to 28:1. Now, after the Sabbath, when does the Sabbath begin? When? Friday evening. Remember, they had to take the Lord off the cross because the Sabbath was about to begin. The Sabbath had begun Friday evening, and the Sabbath ends with sunset Saturday. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, that's 6 p.m. roughly on Saturday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Now, why would this be? Well, again, think Jewish. The Lord is crucified on Friday. They take him off the cross because the Sabbath's about to begin. Mary, as we've read in Matthew and in Mark, and some of the other women go out to the tomb to witness the burial of the Lord Jesus. But as the Sabbath begins, they return to their place of abode, and they must rest on the Sabbath. For the Jews, there was no buying or selling. There was no traveling of distances on the Sabbath. And so you could just imagine Mary, a woman of action and a woman who loved the Lord. She's just waiting for the sun to set on Saturday, for the Sabbath to end. And as soon as it set, what'd she want to do? She heads back for the tomb. She wants to be near the body of her Lord whom she loves. Now, those of you who've lost a loved one can probably relate to this. There's something about being graveside, you know, being somehow trying to keep that bond. Yes, sir. Yes. 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 Now, this isn't the only way of interpreting it, but frankly, I think it makes sense. If I haven't confused you already on the Sabbath, let's just try to understand this again. Maybe see if I could illustrate what I'm talking about. If I was to draw two timelines, you know, the Roman way of looking at time versus the Jewish way of looking at time, they're very different. And we follow the Roman way of looking at time. And in fact, even our way, you know, we're going to look at the Jewish way and say that doesn't make sense. But frankly, if you look at the Roman way, it doesn't make much more sense. If you look at our day, when does our day begin? As in the Roman concept, when does day begin for us? Pardon me? Midnight. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? You know, if we were to put this over here as night, and this as daytime, you know, light, our day starts at 12 midnight. And then we count out 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, and it starts to get brighter. Let's call it 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and then we have 12 noon, and then we count another 12. And we're back to 12 midnight. And there's two ways of looking at day. There's the civil day, you know, according to the laws of the land or the legal day. And then there's kind of the natural day. The natural day would be, you know, when it's light or when it's dark. And we do that, don't we? And we're always confused as a result, you know. It's really hard. All of us, I don't know about you, but I always stumble on this. You know, 1 a.m. is morning. Middle of the night for me. I'm asleep. But this, we use it in two different ways. There's the natural day, daylight versus night. And then there's the civil day, or the legal day, begins at 12 midnight. That's the beginning of the day. Well, the Jews did something similar. You know, it's confusing, but I guess it doesn't make, it's no different. They start their day, you know, if here's, let's see if I can draw, here's the sun comes up and the sun goes down. And the moon comes up and the moon goes down. Well, they said when the sun goes down, that's when they want to begin their day, and I guess they can do that. This is the start of the day for the Jew.
at 6 p.m. or roughly at 6 p.m. And at 6 a.m. with sunrise, let's see if we can explain this. Their legal day begins with sunset. But they would also refer to the beginning of the day, speaking of the natural day, with the rising of the sun. So they might speak of the third hour. Well, the third hour would be the third hour after the rising of the sun. So just like we do it two ways, we refer to the civil day and the natural day, in Scripture you find that as well. And sometimes in Scripture, they're referring to the day references, usually according to the Roman, sometimes according to the Jewish way of thinking. Okay? Now in Matthew 28:1, I believe you've got the Jewish concept of the day. You can harmonize the accounts of the resurrection without accepting this interpretation, but frankly, I think it makes good sense. So what's talking about here is that they after the Sabbath began to dawn for the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave Saturday night. John and Mark are referring to what we would call Sunday morning. Likewise, when we come to why did they come? Let's see if I can find that slide. The women came to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus or just to have a look. Well, again, here we want to be very careful and ask ourselves, when are these referring to? Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come to anoint him. They came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb and saw the stone was already taken away. Well, one interpretation, there's two visits, one to anoint, and later, they came to look, and then they came to anoint. Excuse me. Remember this, the prop, yes, sir. Now say that again. I don't think I agree with that, but I don't think that's right. Can you say that again? Yes. Well, this is referring to Matthew. We're talking about Matthew 28:1. You're referring to Matthew 28:2 and 3.
Right.
Read it carefully. We're going to come back to that. You're raising a good problem, but I think an unnecessary one. The visit of Saturday night, ask yourself, is 2 and 3 referring to the exact same event as verse 1? You're probably all not following his question, but we're going to come back to that because they're going to raise that as another problem. But I'd like to wait on that. Yes, sir. Yeah, we're gonna have to go through Matthew 28 verse by verse, but I think in those first four verses you have three different events, and you don't, if you read them as one event, you're gonna have a lot of problems. Okay, but we'll come to that. So hang on. I want to say something about what the scriptures. Nowhere does the scripture say they came just to have a look. What it says is that they came to look. There's a difference between coming to look and just to have a look. The Greek word to look is a word that means to have careful perusal of details of the object. It's most commonly translated to behold, to view attentively with admiration and desire or regard. They came to the tomb to behold where he had been laid. They didn't come just to have a look. These weren't sightseers or rubberneckers. I think it makes sense why they would go. The King James says to see. There's different Greek words that refer to just vision. To look in the sense of, you know, I looked at that tree. That's not the word that's used here of the women. They went to behold where he had been buried. Just as we might go to the tomb of a loved one. And you know, you see people there in graveyards just kind of staring. You know, deep in thought about the loss that they've experienced. But even if you don't want to look at these as two events, why can't you go to behold and to anoint? You know, is this really, again, a contradiction? I don't think so. We're running out of time. I want to give you two more problems to chew on before our next meeting. The women had obtained spices on Friday before the sunset, when the Sabbath begins, or after sunset on Saturday, when the Sabbath is over. Keep your time references in mind. Luke says, you might want to write down these verses if you want to see where they're saying the problems are. Women obtained spices. The issue is, when did they obtain those spices? Was it Friday? Before sunset? Immediately after the crucifixion? Or was it Saturday evening when the Sabbath was over? Luke 23:56, and they returned and prepared spices and perfume, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Luke 24:1, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But then Mark 16:1 says, and when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices, that they might come to anoint him. Consider that one. At the same time, if you can take a look at this one. The first visitors, they were greeted by an angel, by a young man, by two men, or by no one. I think this is probably one of the more challenging issues. That if you read in Matthew 28:5, it says, as the women came there, an angel answered and said to them, do not be afraid. Mark 16:5 says, a young man. Luke 24:4 says, two men. It happened while they were perplexed about this. Behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And then according to John 20:1, Mary Magdalene saw no one. She ran and told Peter. So I think we have to answer this as Christians. Was there no one? Was there one angel? Was there one man? Was there several angels? What happened? And at the same time, you can consider this one. Where were these greeter or greeters? Were they sitting outside the tomb? Our brother back here referred to Matthew 28:2. Did they see an angel sitting in glowing apparel on the stone, which had already been removed? Or was he sitting inside the tomb? Or was he standing inside the tomb? Because you got a lot of problems here with the greeters. How many? And where were they? Did they look like glowing angels? Or did they look like young men? Was there one, two, or none? Now you probably, some of you probably never realized there were so many problems. But I have to admit, when I was a new Christian and I read the accounts of the Gospels, this is one thing my mind stumbled on. I asked myself, well, how can all these be true at the same time? But I think we're going to find, is just as with the other things, if we use our minds and really grapple with this, there is an answer. But again, tomorrow I'd like to start by giving our young people a chance to explain this to us. Let me give you a hint about how you're going to have to solve this. You're going to need to take a piece of paper and start recording the events of that Sunday morning. What happened first, second, third, and fourth? You may even want to make yourself a little timeline and try to put these events there. And then try to harmonize what we have up here with those. Maybe you can put, the first thing that happened, Sunday morning, the women go to the tomb. Or maybe that isn't the first thing that happened that morning. You want to get all the details and then try to put the scripture references next to each event and see if you can't fit all these together like a good detective. And I want to ask the adults to do some thinking on this too, because if this stumps our young people, you guys are going to have to come to my rescue. But I say that to encourage the young people not to give these adults the floor. I hope you guys, once again, just kind of solve all the problems more or less and leave nothing for these older folk to solve for you.
I think you can do it, but I don't think you're going to be able to do it without paper and pencil on this one. And some of these are the ones I was up till 3 in the morning myself trying to figure out, so maybe you can do it more quickly than I could. Let's have a word of prayer.
Lord, we want to thank you again for your scriptures. We consider them sound and reasonable. We consider them trustworthy, Lord, in every detail. We believe, Lord, that if we come to you with open hearts and willing minds, willing to be taught, that you will show us and give us good answers. I want to thank you, Lord, that our faith is not based upon far-fetched myths and fables, old wives' tales, but on historical facts recorded in a reasonable manner. But Lord, help us with the complexity. There's some difficult things here. We want to ask you, the author of this book, to teach us, Lord, your children. Lord, you say this is an open book, and we take confidence that you want us to understand it. That we might be emboldened to go out and to proclaim the news that Jesus has risen. Help us, Lord, in this task. We pray in his name. Amen.